First Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the covenant is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we look to you, Lord. We're expecting you, Lord, to be the one to teach and instruct us this day. And we thank you, Lord, that as we read this passage, we know in a way, Lord, that was then and this is now, that your glory is here, Lord. You're here amongst us. You've told us that where two or three gather in your name, that you would be here, Lord. So we're counting on you. We're looking to you. We ask that you would guide us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In the previous chapters, the Lord had established Samuel as a prophet in Israel. He'd been, in a sense, conceived in prayer, dedicated to the Lord at a very tender age, and then given literally to the men of the tabernacle to raise him up and to use him, that he would serve the Lord. And so he's growing. In the previous chapter, he learned to discern or to hear the voice of God. And so he's learning these things. And in the last chapter of the last verse of the last chapter, it says that, "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That is how God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us through his word, through the living word, Jesus, and through the written word, his scriptures. In verse 1, it says, And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. The first verse here, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel was faithful to communicate the word of God to the Israelites. God was speaking to Samuel. And don't you get excited when God speaks to you and you want to turn around and tell somebody else about it? And that's exactly what Samuel was doing. He was being a conduit. He was ministering to the Lord on behalf of the people, and he was ministering to the people on behalf of the Lord. And just as it happens in our lives, the moment the word of God enters the situation, you know, the word came to Samuel and to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines. There's always that battle, you know, that you try to get into the word of God. You try to start attending a Bible study. You start your own devotions, you know, and the phone rings or somebody shows up or, you know, something comes up on the day off that you plan on going to a Bible study or whatever. And it's interesting. You introduce the word of God in the scenario and it seems like the battle's on. And that's just exactly the case here. Just to give you an idea about some of the geography we're talking about this morning, it says that the Philistines were camped out in Aphek. Aphek is basically there's a swamp to the west, to the ocean. It's all a swampy area at that time. Aphek is high ground. It's not like a mountain, but it's kind of a hill. And on the hill, they've got springs of water coming out. In fact, to this day, the springs at Aphek supply about a third of the water to the nation of Israel. And so the Philistines have the high ground at Aphek. Then down here at Ebenezer, and there's a valley just down below the high ground that comes down. And this valley actually leads back around to Shiloh. That's why there's a road that leads through the middle of it. And so the Israelites are camped out at Ebenezer. They've got the low ground, kind of a tactical disadvantage, if you will. And we see in the first couple of verses here that essentially the Philistines, they come out to battle against the Israelites, and they're victorious. They kill about 4,000 men. And it's interesting because this book comes to us on the heels of the book of Ruth, which is taking place in the middle of the book, the time period of the book of Judges. And the time period of the book of Judges, which lasted for about 400 years, it's a time when basically everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The nation of Israel has pretty much kind of fallen into apostasy. They're not being obedient to the word of God. And that trend, apart from Samuel, that trend has continued. And I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 7. If you remember when the children of Israel had crossed over the River Jordan, their first battle, if you will, was the Battle of Jericho. They went against this huge city with tall walls, and they marched around the city for 6 days, and then the seventh day they went around seven times. They blew the trumpets, the walls fell down, and they were victorious. And it was just an awesome miracle of God. But the very next battle was a small town called Ai. And Ai was so small, there were so few people in it, that they were kind of overconfident. You know, we don't need to send the whole army, just send a couple thousand guys. You know, we'll take care of them and move on. Well, they sent the soldiers out to Ai, and they got their butts kicked. You know, they came back in defeat. They had to retreat from the enemy. And Joshua was grieved. He tore his clothes. He fell down before the Lord. He goes, Lord, what's going on? And God says, get up. You know, there's sin in the camp. And that's why, you know, you couldn't defeat your enemy. And so this process starts where finally they single out a guy named, forgot his name. Say it again. I had it. Anyway, Achan. Thank you. Achan. And Achan had taken some things, a golden bar and some robes and different things he wasn't supposed to take. But the point was, is that the entire nation was defeated in battle for the sin of one man. Now Israel is to the point where the priesthood is completely corrupted. You got Eli that doesn't care. You got his sons that are doing all kinds of bad stuff. The people are kind of like, you know, they're grieved by it, but they're kind of going along. And essentially, it's, how could they even think they'd be victorious going out against the Philistines? And so it's kind of interesting when they did that. And then you get to verse 3, and it says, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us from out of the hand of our enemies. You know, that's a great question. Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? When we're facing a trial, when we feel like we're losing the battle, a good question to ask is, God, what are you doing? You know, because God is always doing something. He's always working in our hearts and our lives. And the elders of Israel ask a very good question. And this question really should have led them to a better conclusion. You know, it should have led them to the conclusion, you know, that we need to repent. We need to truly honor God with our lives and to be obedient to His word. But they thought, no. We need God to work in our lives. And the reason they were defeated, and it's something that they should have known because it's well documented in several scriptures, but I'll just give you one. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass that thou shalt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then it goes from there in verse 15, and it goes through about like another 60 verses describing all the curses and all the bad things that are going to happen if they're not obedient. But I get to verse 25 where it says, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." Basically, you're not going to be victorious in battle. And God sent them to a place where they were going to have lots of battles. You know, you would think that would kind of motivate them or compel them in some way. "Okay, God, I want to be right with you before I go into this battle." And they kind of seemingly just kind of let all that slip to the wayside. And now they're doing it in their own flesh and their own ability. You know, and it's already known that God was speaking to Samuel. And I don't know where Samuel is in this. As you go through this chapter and the next chapter, I mean, the only time we mention Samuel is the very first verse. And so where is Samuel in this? We don't really know. But it's known that God is speaking to and through Samuel to the people. And had the people gone to Samuel and said, "You know, Samuel, inquire of the Lord for us and find out if we're supposed to go to battle or not. You know, find out if it's cool to go out, you know, and do this." And perhaps Samuel would have turned right around and said, "Well, you know what? You need to repent of your sin and you need to, you know, get right with the Lord and square things up before you go out and do this." Or, you know, the Lord says, "Yeah, you know, don't go out. You're going to get wiped out." Who knows? But what we see is they're going out on their own and they're just kind of doing it. We don't hear anything but the Lord's directing this stuff. The elders did determine correctly in a way that they realized that they needed to have God on their side. So that part of their decision is correct. They needed God. We need God. The wrong part of their decision is they went about bringing God into the equation, if you will, the wrong way. They go and grab the ark and they bring it back like it's a good luck charm of some kind. And they go, "Okay, we just put that out there." And in a sense, what they're doing is they're disregarding really who God is, partly. And the other thing is they're trying to force God's hand. Because they put the ark out there in front, like, "Okay, God, you know, you can't be embarrassed. You can't, you know, be taken away or whatever. You've got to act. You've got to move on our behalf." And God's kind of saying, "No, I don't." You know, God is sovereign. And, you know, they could have secured God's help by humbling themselves and by asking for forgiveness and truly seeking His face. And the reason I know this is because of what's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Here they write, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." It's a difficult thing, though, at times when, you know, life is clicking along and doing things the way you want to stop and go, "You know what? God, I was wrong." You know, and to humble ourselves before Him and even to admit that and to walk rightly with Him, because we are willful creatures. You know, we want what we want and we want it our way. And sometimes we have to admit that our ways are not God's ways, and that to be right with God, something has to give. And I'll tell you right now that God's not going to be the one to compromise. You know, if our life comes into contradiction in some way with God's word, then we're the ones that are wrong, and we're the ones that need to change. We're the ones that need to repent, if you will. I don't think Samuel was probably in the camp, because I can only imagine he would have somehow spoken against this, you know, taking the ark out and all that kind of stuff. But when you think about it, you know, Eli is still on the scene. Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, are still on the scene. So, you know, Samuel may have had a standing with the Lord and may have had standing with the people, but may not have had enough standing, you know, even to prevent what happened in light of the other authority figures that were in place. And so, but God pretty well cleans the slate clean on that one. Look at verse 3. It says, you know, "It cometh, you know, if it cometh among us, it may save us. The word "it" there, it's interesting. You know, apart from the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant is just a pretty box. You know, apart from the presence of God over the mercy seat, it's just an ornate, decorative kind of a box, and who cares? You know, it could be a religious relic. If they found it today, people would revere it, all that kind of stuff, but it's still just a box, you know. It's the place where God's presence dwelled. When we reduce God to being an impersonal thing or an it, as opposed to a him, you know, as opposed to him, he, the true and the living God of the Bible, with whom we can engage in a personal abiding relationship, then we've lost sight of who and what God is. You know, I hear people all the time talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about it. I go, no. The Holy Spirit is a him. The Holy Spirit is a person, and God is a person. When I was a young police officer, I was dealing with a situation, and I referred to this lady's baby as an it. She was very quick to correct me, you know. And if I walked up to any of your children, or it looks nice today, you know, somebody would get offended, and rightly so. Because we're talking about a person, and God is a person. God is bigger than we can think, and to reduce it to an it, you know, kind of a thing, is foolishness. And here we see that the people have kind of lost track. They're focused on the Ark of the Covenant as opposed to the God that dwells there. You know, and we need to focus on the Creator of all things, not the things that He has created. So, as they retrieve the Ark and bring it into the camp, Hophni and Phinehas accompany it. Now, when we think about Hophni and Phinehas, particularly in the last chapter, as the behavior is described kind of in bad terms, I tend to think, and I thought of them, honestly, as being like, you know, 35, 40-ish or whatever, you know. But if you think about this, Samuel was weaned at probably 4 or 5 years old, taken and given over to the service of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are already serving there is in part of the priesthood, so they're at least 30 years old at that time. As Samuel grows, and now he's hearing the word of God, and he's ministering to the people, he's probably about 30 years old or so when that happens. So if these guys are 30, 35, 40 in there somewhere, add 25 years onto that, now they're 65 or 70 years old, okay, as they bring this thing. So, because as we read in this chapter as well, Eli, their father, is 98 years old. And so it's not unreasonable to think of these guys as actually being probably right around 70 or so. And so it's been a long time of these guys, quote-unquote, ministering unto the Lord. What we see is a long time of them playing at it. But they retrieve the ark. The two priests bring it. The people shout with a great shout as they are momentarily encouraged by the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. And what this is, it represents, in fact, it is, I believe, an emotional hyper-charismatic response as opposed to a grounded response. They see the Ark of the Covenant, all right, we're good, you know, and this big emotional yelling and stuff. In fact, the earth rings. But what substance did that lend to the battle? You know, how did that impact the battle? It didn't really impact the battle in their favor at all. And, you know, God doesn't care how high we jump or how emotional we get, but He does care about how straight we walk and how grounded we are in His Word. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." God wants us to be grounded in His Word, rooted and grounded. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to be grounded in God's word. I hate to go and represent things or think that I understand things at times based on hearsay. You know, do we get our theology from Hallmark greeting cards, you know, when we're shopping for Christmas and whatever? You know, where do we get our theology? Where do we get our understanding from God? Does it come from a professor of theology? Someone says, well, you know, and they pontificate about all kinds of different things. No, we get our understanding of God from God's Word. We get our understanding, we get grounded and rooted in God's Word. And so, it's interesting, as the people have this emotional response, Hophni and Phinehas, we don't know what they added to or took away from it, but from what I've seen of their character and behavior thus far, as it's described in the last couple of chapters, I can't imagine them sitting down and doing Bible studies. I can't imagine them proclaiming the Word of God, except hypocritically, to their advantage. And so I can see why the people are reacting in an emotional way, because they've not been fed God's word. And that's what Samuel's going to change. That's what how God's going to use Samuel to minister the word of God to the nation. Then we get to verse 6, and it says, "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?' These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves, or act like men, O ye Philistines. Be not servants unto the Hebrews as they've been to you. Quit or act like men and fight." Now, it is interesting that the Philistines hear the noise and figured out that the God of the Israelites had just entered the camp. That's what it maybe sounded like. But what happened is a box just entered the camp. Okay? Because God wasn't with them. But they're making this assumption, and it's interesting the words that they use. At first it sounds almost like they recognize, oh, this is the mighty God of the Israelites, and we're toast, which is eventually what's going to be happening anyway. But they kind of equate it to their own way. The gods, plural, you know, they understand the history, that God, you know, paved the way for the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt, that God brought the different plagues upon Egypt and drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and all these different things. But they still view it from their own lens of a pagan group of gods, or, you know, they don't really understand the true and the living God. They're ignorant. They see the results, but they don't understand how it all happened and why. And so they're pretty concerned. And so in verse 9, they realize that they're basically in the fight of their lives. And so, you know, be strong and quit yourselves like men. Act like men. You know, suck it up, let's go. And basically they're gritting their teeth and they're getting ready for the battle. And sadly for the Israelites, the Philistines are more prepared, more prepared mentally and more prepared practically. But God is basically going to let the Philistines have the victory. Then we get to verse 10, and it says, "And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." The Philistines fought. Israel was smitten. And when it says that every man fled into his tent, they didn't all just run home to mama. I mean, that's what it sounds like. But basically, the Israelites are gathered from the 12 tribes that are scattered all over the nation. And they all come in as one. They camp at Ebenezer. Then they're preparing for the battle when the battle comes to them. But then when they fled, they all fled back to their own homes. Basically, just like it says in Deuteronomy, that you're going to come in one direction, but you're going to flee seven different ways. Basically, they were scattered. And the Philistines were ferocious. They're fighting like madmen. They realize they're up against incredible odds, and they take the day. The ark is captured, and the evil sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. It's interesting. Eventually, Shiloh is destroyed. And again, showing in this map, we've got Aphek, where the Philistines were. We've got Ebenezer, where the Israelites were. And as the fight comes to Ebenezer, they're defeated, but now it's just a pretty short trip to Shiloh. We're talking less than 15 miles. And it's in a valley. There's a road already set up. And so basically, at some point, and I'm not sure if it's right after the battle or what time frame thereafter, but eventually, in that general time period, Shiloh, the city Shiloh, is destroyed, and then the tabernacle itself is destroyed. And we get this from Psalm 78, verse 60, where it says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands." It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant being given into the Philistines' hands. Then also in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh." Now this is a warning from Jeremiah to the nation of Israel later on, okay? And he's going to use the tabernacle as an example, because he's actually talking about the temple of God, the temple of Solomon. And it says, "Where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, and you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house," meaning the temple, "which is called by my name, wherein you trust, unto this place, which I gave to you and your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. Now, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, one of the highlights besides Jerusalem is actually going to Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the menorah, and the showbread, and the altar of incense, and all these things. And it was just a tent. I mean, the whole structure was probably just about as big as this room put together, and it was divided with the veil of the holy place and the holy place and the holy of holies. And you get there today, and it's just a barren field. You know, it says in the Bible that it would never be built again, and it hasn't been. The city of Shiloh was a city of between 100 and 200,000 people. Okay, we're talking about a big city, and they've excavated huge parts of it. And you can walk around and see the foundations, and you get an idea how big the city was. Then the tabernacle was set in a field just north of Shiloh. I mean, like within walking distance, and it's just like a football field, but it's all just strewn with rocks. And that's where the tabernacle was, and the courtyard, and where they slaughtered the animals and sacrificed them, and all that kind of stuff. And as you're sitting there looking around, I don't know about you guys, but I got this kind of empty feeling. Like, wow, this is where the glory of God was. This is where so many awesome things happened, and people came to worship God here. And now it's this barren kind of, you know, nothing place, because God's people turned away from him. And God says, I'm not going to let that thing stand. And he wiped it out. And he used the godless Philistines, in a sense, to do it. And we might ask, well, how could this happen? The same way it will happen here. You know, in a sense, they'd done all this stuff. I mean, they got the ark, they got their own formula going on and thinking all about that. But sometimes we as Christians can kind of do the same thing. We go through the motions. You know, I read 3 chapters of my Bible today. I spent time in prayer. You know, I tithed, I went to church, all these different things, thinking that that's what makes it right with God. But what makes it right with God is having a heart that's right with God. The actions should be directed by the heart, a heart of worship and a heart of praise and a heart of submission to the Lord, not a religious thing like we just kind of check off the boxes and go. And that's what Hophni and Phinehas and all the rest of them were doing. They were checking off the boxes and they were doing the stuff, but their hearts were completely disconnected. And it's always, with God, it's always a heart issue. He will not just allow us to go through the motions. Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and then does something else, that their actions are not consistent with their words or their appearance. He says, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, I have to guard my heart, even like this morning sitting in worship, to think through the words and affirm those words as I'm singing them. And as much as I can, Lord, I mean it. You know, Lord, I'm not thinking about mowing my yard later today or what are the things we got going on. You know, I want to be real with God. You know, it's always a heart issue. And, you know, just back a couple of chapters here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, here the Lord says, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You know, if we seek to honor God, God will honor us. But if we just don't give God the time of the day, apart from, you know, ritualistic kind of observance, then we will be lightly esteemed. And that's in part why James tells us in James 4:8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But the last half of that verse, you know, I always focus on the first part, but the last part of that verse is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have to be careful not to be double-minded, to be worshiping God and thinking about something else. You know, we can sing the songs, but we have to seek to try and mean it from our hearts and to allow God to do that work in us. On a kind of an archaeological note, in 1973, a group of archaeologists digging in the area of Ebenezer, and the town is called Isbet Sarte today, but they found a 5-line inscription on a piece of clay that was part of a grain silo that had been destroyed, you know, a long time ago. And when they finally translated the inscription on this piece of clay, it was basically a Philistine history or a Philistine account of this battle that we're talking about. And it describes the capture of the Ark of the Covenant and even mentions the name of the priest Hophni in the portion that's, you know, readable. And so it's kind of cool that, you know, once again, archaeology kind of catches up to the Bible. And this is one of the oldest extra-biblical references to an Old Testament event. And so it's kind of exciting. But then in verse 12 it says, "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent or torn and with earth or dirt upon his head." Now, it's interesting, you know, when you're reading through your Bible and you're looking at stuff, you know, every word is significant. And why would God describe this person as being a man of Benjamin? Who cares, man of Benjamin, man of Asher, man of Judah? The men of Benjamin within the tribes of Israel, the Benjamites were considered the fiercest warriors. They were considered the Delta Squad or whatever of Israel. They were the tough guys. And no one wanted to go up against the Benjamites. And so basically you've got, you know, your Navy SEAL coming along. He's all, you know, and he's tearing his clothes. He's got dirt on his head. And it's saying the toughest guys in this battle came back defeated, number one. And then he came back with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. That was the typical Eastern method of describing grief. When someone died or when something really bad happened, they would tear their clothes, they'd throw dirt in the air, they still do it today. And what that means is, here comes this guy, and it can't be good news. It's going to be bad news. And the citizens of Shiloh know that the battle's going to take place, the army's gone out, all their husbands and sons and brothers have gone out, and so they know that the battle is on. And now here comes a straggler back, you know, one of the guys that should maybe have been a hero in the battle. He comes back in defeat, grieving, and it's like, uh-oh, this is going to be bad news. Let me get to verse 13. "And when he came low, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." It's interesting that his heart trembles for the ark of God. He's not so concerned about his sons. You know, God had already told him that God's going to kill or judge his sons. So he's concerned about the ark. And what that means in part was that he knew that the ark should not have left the tabernacle, that it belonged in the Holy of Holies. It was to be treated in a certain way, and that it's not supposed to go out like a lucky charm for battle. And so he knows, I mean, he's convicted in some way, and so his heart is trembling. It says, "When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out." The guy hits the city of Shiloh first, and as the news spreads, the wail, the cry goes up. And it's a very great cry. And then when Eli heard, verse 14, the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. He's 98 years old, but apparently can hear pretty good, because that it was just that loud he could hear it. And the man said unto Eli, verse 16, "I am he that came out of the army, and I have fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." Verse 18, "And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and he broke his neck, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. So Eli, along with everybody else, is waiting to hear how the battle's going. He's concerned for the Ark of the Covenant, and again, feeling guilty about that. And again, understand that Shiloh was not just some, you know, little village, you know, with 100 people in it. We're talking about a big, built-up city with high walls. And, you know, when the elders would sit in the gate of the city, they didn't just sit, like, in the doorway in a chair waiting for people to walk by. There was the roadway, and then there was built-up areas alongside that and niches or places where they could sit. And they were fairly high up. And, in fact, part of the walls is still there. You can go to them today. And even walk around these walls, they're, like, 3 or 4 feet wide, so it's not like the balance beam or anything. But some of the drops are like, 30, 40 feet. And so when Eli was sitting in his chair and he falls backwards, it's not like you guys falling back in one of these chairs and hitting the floor, you know, a couple of feet away. It was probably a 20 or 30 foot drop. And so as he fell off this chair backwards in the shock, you know, being old, I mean, any of us, even young, you fall off, you would hurt yourself. But here's an old guy and he's heavy and he hits the ground and boom, he breaks his neck and dies. Eli, because he wasn't obedient to the word of God because he allowed his sons to continue in sinful behavior, you know, in a sense, he died grieved. His last thoughts were his sons are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant, which he was responsible for, has now been taken by the enemy. And that's his last thought before he dies. You know, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy delivered by that unnamed prophet back in chapter 2. It's also a fulfillment of what Samuel told Eli when he was probably, you know, 12 years old or so. And so, again, it's just the truth of God's word playing out. But then we get to verse 19, and it says, "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast born a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And the name of the child, she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" Now, Phinehas' wife was just about due to have her baby, you know, give or take. She's roughly 9 months pregnant. And she's having a pretty bad day. I mean, she's probably uncomfortable to begin with and unsettled when her husband goes off to war. And now she hears a lot of bad news at one time. You know, her father-in-law's dead. Her husband is dead. And the ark has been taken. And all that grief and bad news at one time kind of, you know, take her into labor. And now she's going to die in childbirth. And, you know, this woman that's helping her deliver her child says, "Hey, you know, in a sense, rejoice, you've had a son." And she's going, "I'm not rejoicing over anything." You know, and basically she names her son after this incident, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord, in a sense, has departed. And, you know, it's interesting because the glory of the Lord, when she names her child Ichabod, and she's acknowledging that the glory of God has departed, but she's acknowledging something that had already taken place. Okay? God didn't just, okay, the name, boom, and he's gone. The glory had departed long before that. You know, in the previous chapter, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." Okay, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. But that implies that the Lord had already been gone. Then he came back, in a sense, to talk to Samuel. And so, you know, it's interesting, the glory of the Lord. In Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17, we have, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And in the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And in the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." When God descended on Mount Sinai, he clothed himself in fire and smoke and clouds and stuff because his glory is at the center of it. But the people saw that the mountain was burned with fire. And so they didn't get to actually see his glory. They just saw the result of it. And they were in awe. They were terrified. They wouldn't go near the mountain after that. And then later on, Moses is called to go up there in Exodus 33, verse 22. And Moses, in this conversation with God, says, "You know, God, if I found favor or grace in your sight, can I see your glory?" And God says, "You know what? No man can see me and live. But I tell you what, I'm going to stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over the top of you, and I'm going to pass by. And after I've passed by, I'm going to lift my hand up just a little bit, and you can see the hinder part of my glory, because that's all you can handle." And you know what? It was all he could handle, because Moses came down, and he was like glowing, and people couldn't even be near him. It was too much. And so God reveals his glory in his own way. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it's the dedication of the tabernacle. And when they dedicated the tabernacle and began to use it, it says that the glory of God filled the place, and all the priests were driven out. They couldn't stay there. It was overwhelming for them to be there, and it would be overwhelming for us. If God appeared in his glorified self just right now, we would all just evaporate because we're sinful creatures. It's only one day that when we're taken up into heaven and we're given our heavenly bodies, if you will, that we'll be able to stand in his presence and we'll be able to look at him and see him as we're seen. And what a glorious day that's going to be. But this woman, Phinehas' wife, is simply acknowledging what has already taken place. And again, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, when the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Interesting, even though God's people had been so unfaithful, God was faithful to send Samuel, wasn't he? God was faithful to send someone that would lead them out of this time of general apostasy. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, if you believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Our God is faithful to us, even though we're not faithful to him. Our God is gracious and he's merciful and he loves us and he wants us to be blessed and to prosper that way, to prosper in our relationship with him. And so he's always faithful to us. In fact, later on in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, this is the dedication of the temple of Solomon, okay, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord has filled the house of the Lord. You know, our God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and whatever chance you need. He's our God. He's the I am. He's the becoming one. He's what we need him to be. And I'm so grateful that God gives us that other chance that, you know, he goes, oh, yeah, I'm done with you guys. See ya. You know, and you're gone. You know, God still works and he still ministers. And what a gracious God we serve. Well, that brings us now to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, the Philistines took the Ark of God to Ashdod to the temple of Dagon. We could write the rebuilt temple of Dagon. Because you remember back in Judges chapter 16, Samson, he was taken into the temple of Dagon. And he says, you know, Lord, just this last time, give me strength. And boom, he pushes it down. And he kills like 4,000 Philistines and buries the temple. And so, you know, one of the things that I like about my God is that I can't crush heaven. You know, I can't crush his throne. I can't knock him over. He doesn't need me to defend him. And here, this is kind of like round two with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we'll see in the end here, it doesn't work out too good for him. But the Philistines worshipped many gods. Dagon was their principal god. They also worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility. They worshipped Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. And Dagon was depicted as part man and part fish, kind of like you know, you've seen a merman or like Neptune or something like that. And so he was a merman, not to be confused with a moorman, but both from the same general author. But Dagon was supposed to be essentially the father of Baal. And there's a lot of good jokes coming up because it's some of the material. I can't help it. We'll see. But in that day, there was a belief that, you know, when one city or one state or nation was victorious over their opponent, essentially is more like, well, my God beat your God. Your God wasn't strong enough to overcome my God. And so as the Philistines are victorious over the children of Israel, they take, quote unquote, the Israelite God who has been vanquished or conquered, and they put it in their temple, probably at the feet of Dagon, in a place that would appear to be kind of like a symbol of homage or you know, down lower in some way. And it's symbolic, you know, that Dagon has been victorious over the God of the Israelites. What the Philistines didn't understand is that God was willing to sacrifice the box. You know, that it's just a box. It's not the God. And that God would allow this to happen for his purposes because God, you know, it's easy. You know, I arm wrestle with my grandkids and they beat me all the time, you know. But you know what I'm getting at. And so they're under a false assumption that's how it's going to be. And it's interesting because some of the same things apply to this day. You know, again, attributing weakness to their God. And that's why you find the Dome of the Rock on top of the Temple Mount. It's in a sense, the Muslims are asserting that our God is greater than your God, and we've left a marker to prove it because we conquered you, and now we put this Dome of the Rock on top of where the holy place was. It's the same thing behind wanting to plant a mosque in the place of the World Trade Center after 9/11. It's their way of, you know, commemorating the Muslim victory over the God of America. And sadly, it's pretty true. It's just one pagan God against another. But so the Philistines assumed that their God Dagon had been victorious over the God of the Israelites. Now in verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again." Again, I am glad that we worship a God that we don't have to pick up every day, you know, that can't be knocked over. They've got a very small God. Then it says in verse 4, "And when they rose early on the morrow, on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." And so, you know, the priests go on the first day and they find the statue of Dagon, if you will, humbled before the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of God, and then, you know, prostrate in homage. The Philistines pick it back up. The next day they come in, and it's the same thing, except now his arms and his head are knocked off, again, laying before the box of God. If I could be, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's interesting, this representation. And, you know, all I know is that the priests there were probably pretty stumped. They just knew something fishy was going on. And, okay. I stay up late at night thinking about these things. Verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, and even Ashdod and the coasts thereof are the borders. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God.'" And so the Philistines had five major cities. And again, kind of going back to this map, they had five cities. There was Ashdod to the north on the coast, then Ashkelon, and then Gaza, which is still there today. The Philistines or the Palestinians think they're the Philistines of old. Then they got Gath and Ekron. And Ekron, it was probably the bigger of all their cities. Back in the book of Judges, it talked about the five lords of the Philistines, the five basically kings of the various cities there. And so, you know, "the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod." It says that many died, and the rest were smitten with hemorrhoids. I have to be very careful. They're the butt of a lot of jokes. But, oh, it's going to get worse. I giggled halfway through this chapter. You know, God created us, and he knows how, you know, to work in our lives to prompt us to get us to do things. I'd say he knows how to get to the bottom of things, but that'd be too corny. But the men of Ashdod realize that basically they have no power against the God of the Israelites. And it's really interesting because, you know, the name Ashdod means power. And so those that live in the city of power realize they have no power. Isn't that what God does? He takes us in our strength. He shows us that our strength is nothing but weakness. And then he shows himself strong. And that's what happens. But in verses 8 and 9, "So they sent therefore to and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, 'What should we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gat.' And so they carried the ark of the God of Israel about hither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts." Kind of leaving no doubt, in a sense, what's happening to them. And, you know, it's interesting. Thus begins a game, really, of hot potato with the Ark of God, because everywhere it goes, it leaves death and destruction, in a sense, in its wake. The name Gat means wine press, and they would be very hard pressed. You know, it says that God kills a great many men, both small and great, and then the survivors get hemorrhoids. And I'm sure they were supernatural, very painful hemorrhoids at that. Now, when we get in the next chapter, the Philistines figure out, you know, we got to get rid of this thing. And someone tells them that they've got to kind of, in a sense, pay homage back to the God of Israel. And so as they send this off on a cart back to the Israelites, they send kind of an offering chest full of golden hemorrhoids. I'm not sure who had to make all those, but it's kind of funny. So they send back a bunch of these golden hemorrhoids, but they also send back a bunch of golden mice. And some commentators have kind of tried to hypothesize a little bit that part of the way God worked in destroying or killing so many people was through some kind of a plague, like maybe the bubonic plague, which is carried by rodents. And so, that explains part of the offering. But it's just interesting. The cry goes up to heaven, meaning it was real loud. And one of the things that I like about my God is that he is able to defend himself. He doesn't need me to defend him. You know, he doesn't need any of us, honestly. God will defend himself. And we don't see anybody else's hand, the Israelites or angels or anything else. We see God sovereignly do what God sovereignly wants to do. And so God is able to do that. Get to verse 10. It says, therefore went the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So meaning it was very loud. The name Ekron means immigration, and so the ark would just kind of, in a sense, be passing through. By this time, the citizens of Ekron had discovered or heard, the destruction that happened to the other cities, and essentially they didn't want anything to do with it, but then it comes to their city, and a whole bunch of people are killed. Those that weren't killed were smitten with hemorrhoids. Now, and I would say that God always wins in the end, but to the ark, regarding the ark, the presence of the Lord is either a blessing to us or it's a curse to us. It's really interesting. The presence of God is either a blessing to us or it's a curse. You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or the fragrance of death unto death, and to the other we are the fragrance of life unto life. And I've experienced this on both sides of salvation, if you will. I remember, being a non-believer and having people come to me with the Bible and reading Scripture and quoting Scripture and being so filled with the Holy Spirit and joy of the Lord. It's like, get away from me. I don't want to talk to you. And in a sense, it's like the darkness being driven back by the light. And I've been on the other side of that, too, when I went to speak to people, to preach to people, and to try and share the gospel and stuff. And I've had people have heart attacks. I've had people yell at me. I've had all kinds of stuff happen because they don't want to hear it. But, I've had it the other way as well, that it's the fragrance of life unto life, where you just bump into somebody, and you may know them or you may not know them, but you get to talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden you're having sweet fellowship, and it's like you knew the person for 10 years, and you're just having a great old time in fellowship, and it's the fragrance of life. It's the fragrance of Jesus. And so this ark that represents God in some ways, it's either a curse to some or it's a blessing to others. And to us, the presence of God is a blessing. If God appeared here, if Jesus appeared here in bodily form, we would all fall down and worship him. But wouldn't you be glad to see him? I mean, it's an awesome thing. And that's kind of what's happening here. To the Philistines, he's a curse. But to the children of Israel, walking in obedience, he'd be a blessing. Now, in this in these two chapters, we see three types of people represented in this story. Okay. There's three different types of people. The first one I want to talk about is those that play at worshiping God, kind of like Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, they wore the robes, they went through the motions, they acted like they were worshiping God, but what happens to them in the end? They get killed, okay? And so they're like the poser Christians. Then there's the other group that are completely opposed to God, the Philistines. And they're basically at enmity with God, and either they're killed outright or they get hemorrhoids really bad and they live miserable lives and then they die. Okay? Still not a good option. But the third group is represented by Samuel, who's mentioned, the only time he's mentioned these two chapters is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And this third group represented by Samuel represent those that hear the voice of God, that walk in his ways, who live fruitful and abundant lives, and they're a blessing to God and a blessing to the people. And it's interesting because as you look at these three different groups of people, it's kind of like in Matthew chapter 13, there's the parable of the soils. There's four different soils that are represented there, but only one of those four soils actually bears any fruit. But just like in Matthew chapter 13, and here this morning looking at these three different types of people, we have a choice which one we're going to be. We can choose to be fruitful soil. We can choose to receive the seed, the word of God, into our hearts and to allow it to bear fruit. We can choose to be like Samuel, that hears the voice of God and responds to that appropriately and walks in his ways and is pleasing in his sight. That's a choice that we have. And Moses describes that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Here Moses records, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." You know, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. And we know that that image isn't a physical image. We have some of the same attributes to some degree. And we know that God is sovereign. Everything God does is good, and he can choose what he wants to do, and he can just, you know, he can do anything he wants. And we're given a degree of self-determination. We can make choices. And God gives us the freedom to make those choices, because those choices will either affirm our faith in him or further affirm our faith in ourselves or our opposition to him. And when we choose to love God, when we choose to be obedient to his word, which is an expression of love to God, then we're in that third category of those that walk in his ways, and we bear fruit and we give glory to his name. And that's what he wants. He wants us to bear fruit and to bring glory to his name. And we can only do that, number one, if we know him, if we make peace with him, accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and then be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Just like Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to live fruitful, abundant lives as we abide in him. And I pray that that's exactly what we would do. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you meet us where we're at and you guide us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, simply to hear your voice, that you would work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, all, Lord, that you might be glorified. We just want to yield ourselves to you, Father. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.